We will read from John 20, verse 19 till 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord.
So today, as has already been talked about, our topic is the Great Commission. Or as we've been talking about it in our current sermon series, True Story, the reality that we, as followers of Jesus, are sent together to heal. I'll mainly talk about our topic today by actually using words like sent, or a made-up word of sentness, rather than use the more common word of mission. Mission can easily be understood as an activity for a select and called few. And while that is absolutely true, there are some people who give their lives to do missions as a vocation, I believe that being sent is something for all of us. And my prayer today is that we will come away with that very conviction. Now, I do not know about you, but I would imagine that many of us have sat in sermons and teachings about being sent that maybe focus a lot on the needs of other people. Perhaps you've heard sermons on this topic that are really a challenge out of your comfort zone and a call to evangelism. I've heard a lot of these sermons as well. And honestly, they've been super impactful in my own life and challenged me to live really intentionally and often sacrificially towards other people. But before you start bracing yourselves for such a sermon, I've perhaps already hinted that today's message might just look a bit different. As I've reflected on those messages, the many I've heard about the Great Commission, I realized that though incredibly helpful, they've also left me feeling at times a bit guilty and ashamed. The thoughts I've heard maybe sounded something like this. See if you can relate. If only I was less afraid and less of a people pleaser, then I would tell more people about Jesus. If only I could live less selfishly, then I'd have more time and resources to serve the poor and care for the environment. If only I was a better Christian with a stronger prayer life, then maybe I could do great things for God and his kingdom. Anyone ever thought something similar? Okay, a little bit there, good. I think it's really normal to think this way. But as I was preparing and praying through our message today, I felt such a sense of gratitude in being reminded that the message of the kingdom of God is not one that immediately puts the weight on my or your shoulders. But instead, it comes as an invitation that blesses both the sent one and those to whom he or she is sent. As we look at the passage Meryl just read in John 20, and, of course, a bit of the big story as the Bible as well from our sermon series, we will see this main idea that you'll see on the screen. I believe that being sent is not a separate job for the strong and the brave, but is instead the lived out and peace-saturated identity of a follower of the triune God. I'll repeat it a little bit of a different way to help it really sink into our hearts today. This idea of sentness is not a job for a few, but the identity of every one of us here today who love the God of the Bible. As we look at this through three main points in the text, and yes, I'm trying to be like Frank with 3 points, my prayer is that we would worship the one who makes mission the overflow of our being rather than a heavy burden of doing we might often fail to attain. Our first point today, you'll see it on the screen. Christians are sent, absolutely, but Jesus was sent first. Let's look again at our text in verse 19 and 20. it says this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This begins today with the disciples, the followers of Jesus, hiding out in a, notice, doors, doubly locked, like very scared room on that first Easter Sunday. The question before us, why are they hiding out? Well, of course, we know from the context that right before this, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, had been crucified. His followers had expectations of how he would change the world and their lives, but they could never have imagined it would end in his death. Now that he had succumbed to the death at the hand of the religious leaders, they likely thought that they were next. They had fear of the Jews there. Any kind of ministry to the world, like they had experienced walking with Jesus when he was alive, was literally the furthest things from their minds at this point. But notice, in the midst of that place for them, their fear and their confusion, the risen Jesus breaks through locked doors to stand among them. And what does he do? He declares peace. He shows them the marks of his crucifixion in his hands and his side, and the one who had been killed before their eyes had risen from the grave, and those marks of his suffering still remained. And that was the proof that they weren't imagining it. He had died. He is risen. In the sermon series we've been walking through, we've been exploring the story of the Bible, the good news of the gospel from that big picture overview. We've seen it in the boxes on the screen. We've seen how creation was designed for good, and then at every level, damaged by evil. We've looked at God's redeeming and restoring work, culminating in how this Jesus who we are talking about, who was crucified, was in so doing, like we talked about last week, being enthroned as the suffering king of all the world. The Father sent the Son as the culmination and fulfillment of all of human history. Before we can ever talk about being sent ourselves, we have to look at this one who was sent first. He did what we could never do. His life, his work are the foundation for our own. Back to the scene in John. In this scene, Jesus comes to his followers, and as I said, he gives a normal greeting. Peace, the Hebrew word is shalom. Though a normal greeting, Jesus actually repeats it twice in this passage of scripture, and it probably means something more than a hello if he's repeating it. This word, I believe, entails the foundation from which everything he says next about being sent is actually meant to take place. Because Jesus lived as the new and better Adam, the faithful image bearer, the fulfillment of the law, and then offered his life as the sacrifice for all that had been damaged by evil, peace is not only a greeting, it's the reality that he's won for every one of us seated here today. We get to hear the slain lamb and reigning king of the world declare holistic peace, shalom. And it's now the reality that you and I are invited into. The disciples' response in the text says they were glad. And I would imagine maybe our hearts are stirring today. We're glad too. The dawn of the kingdom of Christ, the Prince of Peace, has come. He was sent to bring peace between God and man, and from that, we can have peace in our relationships with each other, peace in the created order, and even peace in the turmoil we often feel inside of ourselves. It all comes from him. Said another way, the commission he gives is not a mandate to go and somehow earn a victory. It's a mandate to walk from victory that he's already won. We don't prove ourselves to God or others, because Christ was sent first, and his kingdom and his obedience are enough. Do you feel a relief? Can I get an amen? Anyone? Okay, cool. In all honesty, as I prepared for this message, this very point was the one that I was touched by most. Before we are ever asked to do anything for God, we are invited to be with him and to be transformed by the work that he has done on our behalf and that of others. A famous sent one and actually martyr in that work is a man named Jim Elliot. And he summed it up very clearly like this. You'll see it on the screen. So many missionaries or sent ones, intent on doing something, forget that his, God's main work is to make something of them, to make something of us. Are we giving him room to make something of our lives? Are we resting and rejoicing in the peace of his finished work and the future promises of his kingdom? He has authored a story and sacrificed the highest cost that we can be called sons and daughters of God. He came to these disciples in fear, and his presence changed everything. Being sent is the natural response of gratitude to this God who was himself sent first. So, as we continue to encounter him, we are transformed through that to have the compassionate desire for the world to know what we ourselves have received. As I said at the beginning, guilt or the burdens of others is absolutely a motive for the Great Commission. But I have to say, isn't peace a true and better one? As we continue through our passage today in John 20, we'll see our second point, and you'll see it there on the screen. It's this: Jesus sends us to walk in his steps. So he was sent first, and now he sends us to walk in his steps. Let's look at verse 21. Might be on the screen. Yeah. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." One of the smallest words in verse 21 is of the biggest importance for our message today. That word, "as," or meaning in like manner, the Father sent the Son, you and I are now sent. The how-to of what it means to be sent is actually modeled to us in the life of Jesus Christ. How was he sent? A quick look at his life reveals that he abided in the Father. He lived holy and perfectly obedient. He performed miracles, served others sacrificially, and really just lived out the way that we've talked about and are practicing the Way series for many years now. In summary, he loved the Father, and he loved others perfectly. Tying this to our first point, that means that being sent is an invitation for us to walk in his steps. Let's put the Bible back on the screen there. It's there. Notice, this is a bit of a nerdy aside, but I think it will help make sense. The grammar of the verbs there in verse 21 help us to see this point. That second verb, sending, is in the present tense. I am sending, an ongoing activity now. But the first, sent, is in the perfect tense. Now, I know most of us are not grammar nerds, no problem. But the perfect tense, that sent, actually implies, imagine an activity that began in the past and is still ongoing right now. It's continuing. This shows us that Jesus does not have in mind that his mission and ours are separate realities, but rather his being sent flows into ours. So here's a quote to help this make sense from commentator Bruce Milne. It'll be on the screen. "The one mission of God has two phases. The first, that of the Son in his incarnate life. The second, that of the Son in his risen life through his people. The apostles were commissioned to carry on Christ's work and not to begin a new one. He is in our midst as we go forth for him to the world." What does this actually look like? Let's make this a bit tangible. Jesus's life itself shows us a vision of holistic ministry that he is fleshing out through us. I believe a way to kind of think of this is in two dimensions: his relation to the Father and his relation to the world. Though we think of being sent only in that horizontal dimension, all the things we're doing with other people, I believe that this relationship with God first is so important. Before the call to love your neighbor is given in Scripture is the call to love God with all that we are. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see how he lived in obedience and love towards his Father. Here's some verses to kind of bolster that point, to look at how Jesus loved the Father. In John 5, verse 19, it should be there on the screen. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In John 8:29, it says something similar. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus lived in intimacy and obedience with the Father. And in that famous passage in John 15 of the vine and the branches, he applies that to us. In John 15, verses 9 and 10, look what he says now. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." How? "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Part of that holistic vision of living sent is always an invitation to love God. And we do that by abiding in his love and walking in his ways. But as I said a moment ago, and of course this is a message about being sent, it also includes that outward dimension that's so key. To walk in Jesus' steps towards others is an invitation to love people in both spiritual but also physical ways. We've talked about this a lot in our sermon series so far. The goal of Jesus is not for us to go to heaven when we die, but to look and experience his kingdom. Look at Jesus as he related to the world. His sentness included healing the sick, helping the needy, delivering people from the power of Satan, and preaching the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, among a lot of other things. His good news included the resurrection of his own body and the promise of the redemption of the entire created order. There are more verses we could ever look at in this than time, but if you see in Matthew 10, when Jesus even sent out the apostles, he didn't just say, "Go and preach that people would believe in me." Look what he said there on the screen. Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8a. "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." If Jesus' main concern was with people mainly believing in him so their sins could be forgiven and they go to heaven, focus on these tangible things would have been a distraction. But this is so beautiful, guys, and so unique to Christianity, so different from other worldviews. The mission of Jesus and ours is all-encompassing, or holistic, as I said before. Jesus' mission, and now ours, is a dangerous rescue operation to redeem and restore the world from all that ails it physically and spiritually because of sin. In fact, I was actually listening to a sermon by Tim Keller on this very topic, and he's brilliant, right? And he shared an illustration from the reformer Martin Luther that I thought was so beautiful in kind of capturing this idea. Martin Luther was once asked, "What would you do if you knew for a fact Jesus was coming back tomorrow?" You know what he said? He said, "I would plant a tree." Why? Because the whole of creation will sing and grow and shine when the results of sin are sent away and all is made new. This is a biblical understanding of salvation and the full scope of walking in Jesus' steps. It's what we are sent into. So let's make this again a little level more practical. As we walk in his steps, we are invited to a sent life that addresses many of the needs you might see on the screen. There's like a flower there, okay? As I said, it's a lived out identity of a follower of Jesus, but this is how that can be true. If it was only about us sharing the gospel, that's just one part of our lives, right? But look at this. You walk in his steps as you do share the good news. It's crucial, but also address spiritual deadness and confusion in the world. You fight and care for the sick. You care for the environment. You address world hunger. You fight against injustice in all of its forms, and you labor for human rights for all. This is one of the many, these are some of the many ways that we can honor him. It's a holistic vision. Now, One last note on this point, because it's so central to my life and passion, I absolutely can't skip over it. While living sin is, as I've said, for all followers of Jesus, there is still very much a call and a need for people to specifically walk in Jesus' steps in hard and more unreached places of the world. These people are the ones we often would traditionally call missionaries. And now, this is an entirely separate message in itself, but I'll summarize it here. In Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8, Jesus specifically says the scope of his mission is to all nations. In Greek, nations is pantata ethne, and it doesn't talk about like the Netherlands or France, like countries with borders. It means people groups. He said in Matthew 24:14 that his gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all the nations, all these people groups, and then the end would come. His kingdom would come. As such, we must take extra care to have open hands and an open heart when he might lead some or many of us to live out his mission in places where there is little to no gospel witness, to be sent to other lands. Many of the world today are born, live, and die without a follower of Jesus living and proclaiming his beauty before their very eyes. Question I ask, is he calling you to go and take and show his message to the ends of the earth? Are you from a place, perhaps, where few might follow him? How is he speaking to you now to respond? My final point, as I said, 3 points today, is necessary in light of the promise that I didn't want this message to leave us feeling burdened or guilty. And the final point is this: Jesus sends us with everything that we need. Verse 22, we'll look at both, but we're going to start with verse 22. It says this: and when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive Holy Spirit. What does Jesus give here as he sends out these first followers? There are many things, but in this verse, it's very clear. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, that word, you see it there on the screen, used for breathe in verse 22, is only found here in the New Testament. But if you translate the Old Testament to Greek, it comes up a lot there. Very notably, in Genesis 2:7. There, God breathed life into the man he had formed from the dust, the same man he then commissions into the creation story to fill the earth and to rule with him. Why is this connection important? I believe it's important because it hints that Jesus is breathing onto the disciples and to us. It's like a way of bringing a new creation. He is inviting us to be what Adam could not be now as we receive the Holy Spirit and new life. We are new creations. The presence of the Son of God and the power of the Spirit of God to make us new and send us in his steps is freely and graciously given. Guys, what a gift. God gives us himself. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is now breathed on you and I. What more could we ever need? One of my favorite authors, a guy Kuhn actually referenced last week, is a guy named Leslie Newbegin, and he made this point this way. You can see it there. The Holy Spirit is himself the primary and essential witness, and it is only his presence in the disciples which makes it possible for them to truly witness to him. The impossible is now possible. Are you adequate in and of yourself? Of course not. But is the living God? In the book of Acts, there's many examples of this, but just to summarize what the Holy Spirit does there through the believers, he convicts and converts the lost, he heals the crippled, he performs wonders and signs, he casts out demons, he directs people to every place that they need to go, raises up leaders, etc., etc., etc. It's a book testifying to all the beauty of what he does through us. Everything we ever need to be sent together to heal is now ours in the Holy Spirit. Now, I would be a little bit remiss if I didn't move forward and address a question that may have come up in your minds. Didn't the Holy Spirit come upon believers after this? At Pentecost? In the book of Acts? After Jesus ascended into heaven? This will be our sermon topic next week, so I'll leave that there. But why is Jesus telling them to receive the Holy Spirit here in the book of John? Commentators debate, and they see three possible interpretations for this. First one is that John had no idea about Pentecost, and this is his version. I think it's kind of unlikely that that's what's going on here because John was written later, and it kind of undermines the historical reliability of the Bible. The second view is that there were two givings or impartations of the Holy Spirit. Here he comes giving power for life, but at Pentecost, when they received him in full, they got power for ministry. The famous reformer John Calvin called this the sprinkled but not saturated view. To me, I think this view is also a bit unlikely because John here seems to tie this idea of being sent with the Holy Spirit. Why would Jesus send them here to do what they need to do without the resources they need? It's not like him. The last view is the one that made the most sense to me. When Jesus breathed and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he's doing a foreshadowing action that would be completed later at Pentecost. There's no reason in the context of our passage today or evidence in all the book of John that these disciples were really changed after this. Change happened at Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The paradigm of an action spoken but later filled happens a lot in the life of Jesus. For example, when he washed the disciples' feet and he said to them, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." The washing wasn't the point, but rather that spiritual cleansing that his death and resurrection provided them later. And in the same way, I think that is the paradigm in the book of John. Regardless, in the end, the Holy Spirit did come, and he gave them and now gives us everything we could ever need to live the reality of the kingdom of God. The other resource we are given that is seen here in our passage today is seen in the final verse, and I believe it is authority. Look again at verse 23 on your screen. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 18 through 20. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." They're on the screen, great. "And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or more of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The authority Jesus stewards to us here and described in this verse cannot be understood apart from all that we've walked through today. We do not have authority outside of him, and we thus cannot on our own whims declare forgiveness or the lack thereof. The verbs here, again, grammar nerd, but it helps, are in the passive tense, meaning forgiveness is not something we provide from ourselves, but rather something that we are invited to proclaim. We are conduits of his work. Belief in Jesus is the way by which God offers forgiveness of sin and the restoration of the entire world. If a person believes and trusts in that, we can confidently announce forgiveness. And if they do not, we can soberingly but honestly declare the opposite, leaving room, of course, always, for the reality that God alone knows the mind and spiritual condition of others. The authority we've been given is real, but is always and completely subject to Jesus and the truth of his kingdom. If we look at authority in the world, it looks so different, like wielding power over something that is weaker. But the authority of the kingdom of God, here spoken of in forgiveness of sins, but in the New Testament showing way more than that, it's a paradox. Think about it. We are free, and we proclaim freedom and power. How? The more we become slaves of the living God. We pray in authoritative power to the degree that our prayers are submitted to the will of God. We bring life to the world as we give up our own. We walk in authority and power to the degree we are willing to become dependent and helpless in our own strength. I'd like to close today by illustrating some of our points through the life of my dear friend, Jamal. So for a few years, a long time ago, I worked as an English teacher in northern Iraq. I had the chance to meet Jamal through his daughter, who happened to be one of my colleagues, and he and his family honestly became like a second family to me. Jamal had been raised as a Muslim, and at a certain point in his 20s, was so hungry to know and honor God that he actually turned to radicalism, toying with becoming a member of Al-Qaeda and ending up in prison as a result. After being released from jail, though, he spent a season going to the mosque every day, praying and praying and praying that God would give him assurance that he was pleased with his life. It seemed to never come. But one day, at the mosque, an old man approached him after everyone else had left. Jamal was crying after a time of prayer and was really desperate. This man came and discreetly pulled out a small book from his pocket, a copy of the gospel that we've actually been reading today, and he handed it to him and simply said, "And here you find the answers you seek." Now, Jamal knew that this book, he knew what it was, and of course, believing from his Islamic faith that it was corrupted, but still a holy book, he took it home and he put it on a shelf and definitely did not read it. But after that, soon, in the middle of the night, a man in white appeared to Jamal in a dream. And he simply said one word, "Read." Jamal testified that he knew exactly what he was to read, but he didn't listen, as his conviction and corruption of the corruption of the New Testament was super deep. The man in white came again. "Read." And he came a third time. "Read." Finally, he got up and he read the book. He said, "I did not understand it, actually, but I felt peace in the words like I'd never felt before. The risen Jesus was sent first to Jamal." Eventually, after a season of seeking and eventually getting his hands on the entire Bible, Jamal took the steps to follow Jesus and make him Lord of his life. Jamal's lifestyle changed pretty drastically, and he couldn't help telling others about what Jesus had done for him. In his family and community, though, such a decision was a shock and a betrayal. In fact, his pregnant wife eventually took their 3 born children and moved in with her dad in protest. She left him. A zealous member of her family then tried, unbeknownst to Jamal, to kill him in an honor killing. How did he find out that happened? Well, he found out when that same guy came to his door, fell down before him, and begged that Jamal would pray and forgive him. Why, you ask? Because 3 different times, that guy tried to shoot Jamal with a silenced gun, and it would never go off. But in every other direction he pointed it, it did. The man knew something, someone was with Jamal. By the time I met Jamal, his wife had also become a follower of Jesus, a beautiful and separate story for another day, and their family was back together. One day, I received a frantic call from his daughter saying that men clothed in black had taken him away and no one knew where he was. We found out weeks and weeks later that he had been arrested for being a Christian and he was being tortured at their hands. We prayed around the clock for his deliverance and for God to sustain him. A few months into his prison stay, I had the privilege to visit him in prison. Now, guys, expecting to need to encourage him, I'd read the Bible verses about the privilege of walking with Jesus in suffering. I was ready to speak into his life. When I walked in, however, I was shocked. 25 kilos thinner from torture, but with a smile beaming from ear to ear, he welcomed me into his presence and shockingly in a way I'd never seen into the joy of walking in Jesus. I listened as he confessed that his imprisonment was actually not a surprise to him. Months before, he'd been praying and felt compelled to declare, "Send me," to those in prison who needed to hear about Christ. Young Jamal had once been there. Perhaps he could touch their lives. He was in prison in response to his own prayers and desire to be sent. Not only that, in prison, he'd seen over a dozen men become followers of Jesus. He'd seen people delivered from demonic strongholds. He'd seen healing and more miracles that I have time to recount. God had sustained him in suffering, and he'd often sing songs of praise while the unimaginable was being done to him. The prison guards could not understand what power was in this man's life. With tears like I am today, I responded to his testimony with a simple "Spas Bochodem," which in his language simply means, "Yeah, thank you, God." As if all that he had said wasn't enough, he finished by commanding me to tell the church in the West that he was praying for them. I'd come to tell him that we were praying for him, but instead he flipped that all around. And you know why he felt compelled to pray for us in the West, people like all of us sitting here today? He said it was because we could easily be tempted to be lukewarm and walking in the steps of Christ, the life where fullness of joy is found. So that you know, after two years, Jamal was miraculously released from prison, and he and his family are living safe in an exile in another country. And while I know this is a super powerful example, I beg you to not let the incredibility of his story leads you to minimize the power and beauty of your own story in life. An obvious power or quiet, unseen obedience. Living sent honors the Lord. And it's the place where we can find deep joy. As we close, I'd like to talk about how, maybe in our stories individually or as Vineyard Church, we can be sent together to heal. First, application on the screen there. Thank Jesus and worship the one who was sent first. If you are not a follower of Jesus today, I would encourage you to just pray and ask him to reveal himself to you. Is he the Lord that is worthy of your life? If you are a follower of Jesus, I'd like to take just a brief moment of silence, and everywhere, right where you are, please express your love and gratitude to the one who was sent first. Second, to live sent in word and deed towards the world and towards others is our point of application. How can we live sent to him? A question, the practices we've been talking about, generosity, fasting, spending time with the Lord, prayer, have you been less consistent in those? Maybe pick up and try, by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, to be more consistent and obeying and loving God. Towards others, maybe choose one of the following I'll mention and prayerfully try to live it out this week. Maybe tell someone a personal or Bible story about God, or even try to tell the whole true story that we've been walking through in our sermon series. You could sacrificially serve someone who is in need. You could pray for healing or deliverance from evil for someone you know that's struggling. Simply stated, you could try to use less water, plastic, or electricity as a steward of the environment that we know and believe that God will one day redeem. Let's try to walk in his steps towards God and others. And lastly, I'd invite you, I'm going to try to do this as well, to pray daily to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As we commune with him, as we listen to what he would say, whether it's stepping across the street or maybe being sent across borders into the ends of the earth, let's pray this week together, church, to say like Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord of glory and that you came first. That the invitation today is not to do better or to be better, but to rest and abide in what you have done. To let your life and your mission flow through us in the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit that now dwells in our hearts through faith. As we continue our time of worship, I pray that these words that have been shared would not go in one ear and out the other, but would fall on good soil in our hearts. And that you would be pleased to transform us and invite us to be a people who live out your story in every facet of our lives. Speak in this time and be honored among your people. In Jesus' name, amen.